Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bakar Bein Ve'im Tovim, Ve'ratza Ve'divrehem Ha'ne'emarim Be'emet. Baruch Atah Adonai Haboker Ba'Torah, Uv Moshe Avdo, Uv Yisrael Amo, Uvin Ve'eh Ha'emet Vazedek. Bizkut Mashiach Yeshua. Amen. Well, shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Haftarah of Parshat Tetzaveh with Shomermen and Hasis Baz. But first, Hasis Baz has something very, very important we must say.
Well, shalom. As we know, we're in Haftarah of Yechezkel, Haftarah Tetzaveh, right?
King.
And this is, it's all about, these portions are all about, you know, the Mishkan and the Haftarah really focuses on the altar and the functions of that. And what's interesting about all of this is if you really break down the concepts of the altar on the roles of the Kohanim, it was all about drawing people closer to God, bringing complete unity, helping people actually follow what they believe and make sense of what they've heard before that was a little unclear. And this is actually also the Torah Porsha of our rabbi. And I wanted to just give him a shout out because and specify all this stuff about the whole idea of the altar, the Kohanim. Their whole role was really to unify people, to bring them closer to God. And I appreciate what he's done. I know you do. I know a lot of people listening to this podcast appreciate what he's done of just unifying us and bringing in a closer relationship to Hashem and clarifying the words of Messiah and helping us put them in a proper Jewish context. And so, Baruch Hashem for him and his teachings.
Amen, amen. Shouts out one time to Rebbe, come on, get you some, a.k.a. Rabbi Griffin. So, Toda Rabbah, and that was beautiful. Well said, Habibi.
Baruch Hashem, man, Toda. So, it's true, man. It's just it's amazing. Like, all of his insights, all of his teaching really helped bring us to the point where we are, you know?
Well, I'd say that's the way to live up to your parsha.
Definitely live with the parsha.
Right.
So, for sure.
We love you, Rabbi.
I'm in.
Okay, so now let's get to business.
All right. So, in Haftarah of Tetzaveh, right?
King.
We're in Yechezkel.
My favorite.
Yeah, we elucidate a lot about him.
Mm-hmm.
Was your favorite. And so, Yechezkel 43:10-27.
Wait, so how am I rabbi going to have my favorite prophet as his Haftarah portion? That's insane.
It's like a divine weaving or something.
Good night.
And when we've talked about Yechezkel having same gematria as Yosef.
Oh, man. Yes, we have.
You know, and even the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, tent of appointment. And so you just kind of look at this parsha, what's going on, and a lot of what rabbis talked about is the hidden Mashiach ben Yosef and proving his mission and elucidating what he did.
Wow.
So, you know, there's no such word of coincidence in Hebrew.
Right?
But just sort of touch on these ideas about Yechezkel. He was the son of Yermahu. He was called Ben Bozi because people scorned him. Right? He was one who was mocked because his lineage from Rahav. And it mentions also he's called Ben Adam a lot. And it mentions that Adam which is translated man most times, is expression of affection, brotherhood, and friendship. So said HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Yechezkel, Ben Adam, son of good people, son of righteous people, of people who perform acts of chesed, who allow themselves to be shamed all their days for the sake of God's honor or for the sake of Israel's honor. Lake Rabbah.
Wow.
And then, you know, we talked about him saying the same Gemara as Yosef says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu afflicted Yechezkel in order to remove his sin, the sins of Israel. That's from Talmud Sanhedrin 39a. And so, you know, I kind of mentioned the whole Ben Adam because a lot of commentaries you read, they'll just say, hey, it was reminding him that he was a man and this and this. And it kind of swerves off any connotations of this being a messianic, if you will, title.
Right.
And so just to kind of clear that up, we got a little something about that. I don't think we got to talk about it too much last time.
Right.
But Ben Adam is actually a term, a name, an essence of Mashiach.
Come on.
So I'm going to just read this little section here.
All right.
It says, Messiah's name, Son of Man, is drawn from Daniel's vision. And we're going to touch on Daniel's vision a little bit in the future of Zerashim.
Can.
It says, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then a short and concise, concise statement from Masudat David says, I saw in a night's sleep visions, one like a Son of Man was coming, and this is allusion to King Mashiach.
Mm.
So this whole term, Ben Adam, definitely has messianic connotations. And so a lot of commentaries you might read about why they call him Ben Adam, it might kind of swerve away from that and avoid that completely, you know, to, I guess, kind of push the idea away from it being alluded to a Mashiach figure.
Well, Tag, whenever you can, with Ben Adam, you actually see the words Evan, Dom, like the Evan stone and the blood. So the blood of the Evan is also Ben Adam. So being Mashiach, who is the life is in the blood. So his essence of the foundation stone and Evan being a composite of Av and Ben, which is father and son. And then you have the fact that Evan is also 53, which is Gan, which is the garden. So the blood of the garden, and we know that's the life force of Mashiach. And then we have also that there are sometimes either 53 or 54 Torah portions, depending on how you count it, with Nitzavim and Vayelech. And so really just looking at the essence of who the Torah is, who the garden is, who our foundation is, it all has to do with Ben Adam.
Man. That's incredible.
Brutal.
All of that and Ben Adam.
Can.
Man, he mentions the whole idea of Evan, this whole idea of stone, and it's mentioned in Sukkah 52a that Yechezkel called the evil incarnation a stone.
Oh.
As it's written, I shall remove the heart of stone from your flesh.
And that also, in that same Masechet, says that there was great mourning in the land of Israel, and they couldn't tell if it was for the evil inclination or if it was for Mashiach ben Yosef.
Yes. It was both. The concept, you know, kind of a very, very deep concept that he knew not sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Why is the Tzaddik attached to this idea of evil, if you will, wickedness, sin? It's for our sakes.
Wow.
Well, so to bring us back to God and like the garden, like you were talking about.
Ooh. Oh, snap. Okay, so while we're talking about the garden and Parashat Tetzaveh, there is another distinguished gentleman of contemporary. He's still alive and very, very violent. His name is Rabbi Greenbaum. And he totally decided to elucidate on this week's Parsha about why are the priestly vestments so important, and why is the consecration of the Kohanim into service predicated off of eating? Because it's to take us back to the garden, because it's a tikkun for what we lost in the garden. We ate something and we lost something. So now we're eating something and we're gaining something. So speaking about food and clothing, so Hashem really cares what we eat as well as what we wear. So that's an understatement, but I just thought it was really crazy that, you know, to see the fact that we're going to have Kohanim inaugurated into priestly service to bear our sins and to bring us back into a state of glory before Hashem, like, that's kind of, it's insane. Can't believe he did that.
Man, that's incredible that you bring that up, you know, because, yeah, Bizar Hashem will be touching on this, this idea, the idea of eating and the idea of clothing, right? Because these were all requirements for the altar.
Good night.
Right? You had the altar, you know, there was, offerings that they would eat off of. And then there is a certain clothing they had to have in order to send the altar.
Man.
And so I mentioned that because this half Torah is mainly about, you know, it's about the new third temple, and there's real focus in on the altar.
Alrighty then.
So before we get all that, just a little bit of background. Okay. You know, we have this vision, and this is taking place 14 years after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. And it's approximately about 25 years after Yechezkel was exiled into Babylon.
Okay.
Okay. And so he's given this instructions regarding the dimensions, appearance, and design of his new temple. And, you know, we kind of think, okay, well, wouldn't this be the second temple? But if you really look and compare the second temple to the visions being described here, it's not the same. You know, there's a lot of discrepancies and between those two. And so this is what a lot of commentators decided, hey, this is not talking about the same temple. This is talking about the third temple that's to come.
Wow.
And so it's really interesting. I'll just meant to put this in later, but I'll go ahead and say it now, you know, because okay. We get kind of lost up in a lot of conversations, but You're looking at a people who have been in exile. They're broken down. They're beaten. They are like in complete despair. It's almost like they feel the weight of their sins, because before they thought they were invincible. They thought nothing can touch them. You're talking about hundreds of years where they were just they had a temple. They had everything. They had their place. They had their kings. And all of a sudden, it just gets stripped from them. Mm. And they're in such a low place, and it mentions that, you know, in some commentaries, he brought them this vision of the temple in order to bring them a sense of shame, but there's another aspect to it. And the other aspect to it is Hashem's telling the people, look, you're not a forsaken people. You're not no longer my firstborn. You're not no longer the nation and the people that I love. I'm going to show you a vision of what's to come for you, this great gift I have in store for you.
Wow.
And so him showing in the temple at this time is a way of giving them hope. It's a way of helping them remember of who they are and where they're going to be. And just to endure the pain and endure the suffering and look forward to a brighter future. And with that vision of mine, make a path towards striving for Hashem yet again.
Wow. I can't help but think of Mashiach as he's enduring the crucifixion, you know, as he's leaving the place from where he was beaten and whipped and walking along the road to the site of where they're actually going to put up the stake. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured, just like it says in Tehillim. So it's kind of interesting how our exile is along the same weight and circumstances, that this is something that's very painful for us, but yeah, we're not suffering to the point of bloodshed, obviously, but the idea is there. So
definitely, you know, he definitely had in mind the vision, not of his destruction. What that wasn't what it was about. It wasn't about, as many Catholics say, keeping Jesus on the cross.
Right.
He didn't have in mind the death. He didn't have in mind that whole idea of destroying the law, chasve shalom, or destroying himself, or you know, it was the idea of rebuilding. It was the idea of rebuilding people, rebuilding him, and transferring into his new mission as Mashiach ben David.
That needs to have a big old highlighter underneath what you just said, because that's so like, did we realize he's looking forward to the resurrection and the Olam Haba? Like, that's the joy. Okay.
Amen.
Wow.
All right, so we are coming in. We have 10 through 12. Yechezkel is commanded to reveal the plan of the future Beit HaMikdash. Then 13 through 17, it's the measurements of the Mizbeach for animal sacrifices. And 18 to 27, we have the altar's dedication ceremony. And, you know, there's this idea that mentions that Hashem wants them to study and hear about these laws of and have the dimensions of the Beit HaMikdash,
right?
Because if we study them, it's like we're actually building it.
Come on.
And so this whole idea of our actions, our thoughts, our prayers, even if we're not physically doing it, just the idea that we're studying about it.
Wow.
And it's counting as if we did it.
Get you some of that. Reason we ain't got no temple, we ain't got enough people building, so let's build it.
Yes. Of course, don't. I don't want to be misquoted on that. And, you know, it's like, it's the idea of if it's impossible, if you have it in mind, if you have intention to do something and it's impossible for you to do that, then it's as if you did it. So it's not like you could, like you mentioned this whole idea of eating before. It's not like you could study about kosher eating and then not eat kosher. And that's counted as if you ate kosher. That's special. That's not what I mean.
Right.
You know, but in this case, we don't have a temple. But if we study the laws of temple, we study the laws of sacrifice, then it's counted as if we actually offered that sacrifice. And in a sense, we're preparing our hearts for that moment.
Oh, man.
And, you know, just a little drop to keep in your back pocket about what sacrifice is. It's not sacrifice so much as it is a korban, which comes from the root, like korav, which is like to draw close. And so it's just about getting our frame of mind, like transferring our frame of mind into a Jewish mindset and a Hebraic mindset, you know, where we can understand that we're not giving up anything.
That's right.
Or we're drawing closer to Hashem.
And if I could just tag to what you just stated real quick about the not being misquoted, is there's a difference between mitzvot that we can actually perform as far as they're kosher to do, like donning tzitzit and donning tefillin and davening, you know, ma'ariv, shacharit, mincha, as opposed to building the temple, bringing sacrifices and slaughtering animals to sacrifice and doing the morning and evening offering. The reason why we can't do any of the temple services is because we don't have a temple. We don't have like a way to have the Shemitah instituted so that we can have our red heifer prepared kosherly. We don't have any really true access to be able to have all that happen. So there's a big difference between like what we're studying to actually be prepared to perform versus what we know that we should be doing and we are able to do without any violation. So,
yeah,
just to let that be known.
Love that.
Okay,
so we get into our altar. 43:13, like I said, all the way down to like 17. It's all about this altar, all about the dimensions of the altar. And in fact, the second temple altar was based heavily upon this third, this third vision of the third one. You know, Chazal teach that the Jews built the second Beit HaMikdash under Ezra's leadership, they constructed this altar, this Mizbeach, that's destroyed in Yechezkel right here. And of course, the only thing that was a little altered was the base. But other than that, it was very, very similar. And so, you know, kind of idea of what is this? You know, we see this Mizbeach, and, you know, it's interesting because a lot of times Chazal and the rabbis expand the names of one word and this longer acronym, like where each word tells you, or each letter tells you, alludes to a word that describes the function of what it is mm-hmm. that you're looking at. And Mizbeach is one such thing.
Oh, snap.
So you have Mechila is the mim of Mizbeach. That's forgiveness. Zechut, which is merit. That's the mim. The Beit, that's the Zion. The Beit of Mizbeach stands for bracha, blessing. And the Chet of Mizbeach, the last letter, stands for Chaim, life.
Wow.
And so you could say what a powerful message is Hashem's giving them in their time of exile, their time of loneliness, a message of forgiveness, a message of merit, they're worthy of merit in the future, right? Blessing, a message of like blessing and life.
Right. Wow.
And what's that?
I'm just amazed by just looking at that acronym. That's amazing.
Powerful, you know, there's these four letters in it, and there's also these four horns on the altar to say that it atones for people who are endowed with four kinds of greatness. One, they're chosen at Har Sinai. Two, give the Torah. Three, they're chosen for priesthood. And four, some of them were even eligible for kingship.
Wow.
And so it's also titled Mizbeach Olah, because, you know, it was used to elevate Bnei Israel. And it's interesting. The very top of it was called Ariel. And so it's like, why is it named this?
Why? And
it refers to the five miracles in connection with the heavenly fire that rested on the altar. And so the five miracles are: the fire had the appearance of a lion to indicate the presence of Shekinah, since it's written about it in Hosea 11:10, the Shekinah, the presence of God, is a roaring lion. Wow. And so it hints that Hashem's presence, El, manifested itself in the fire in the shape of an Ari, in the shape of a lion. However, in the time of the second Beit Mikdash, the fire shape resembled that of a dog. This hinted at Bnei Israel that the Shekinah was absent due to the impurity caused by their sins. And this may have been in part due to corrupted leadership. You know, and Rabbi's Aliyah Day, he actually touches on that whole subject about how the people in charge of Yeshua's, his trial, his, you know, quote-unquote trial, they were all like Sadducees. They were bought in by the Roman government. And so literally who really had control over the temple and all this were the Romans, you know? And it's mentioned in Tehillim too about these dogs who divided up the garments, right?
Right.
And so there's allusion to the Romans being as of dogs, the Gentile nations being as dogs, if you will.
Right.
And so, you know, it's alluding to the what's, they no longer have their authority. It's been given over to another nation. So we got four other things. It was as bright as the sunlight. And then three, its substance was a tangible, like physical fire. It was a tangible substance. Four, it consumed liquids as well as solids. And five, it did not produce any smoke. Which is interesting because that can also be taken as a bad omen. It mentions about the cherubim that when they were turned away from each other, there was like this smoke that was in the middle of them, and it was a sign that like a essentially a bad sign from Bnei Israel, saying that they were not worthy.
Wow.
Now we got other stuff about this word, but this is the top of the altar. It says is written. It could be Har Ayil. Har Ayil. This indicates that Abraham discovered on Har Moriah a ram, Ayil, who was offered instead of Yitzhak. So in the following verse, you could take these words that contain the same of 43:16. Okay, we look at 43:16.
Mm-hmm.
You have you have Ha'ariel, right? If you take those words, you can actually rearrange them to Ra'e Ayil, which is Abraham saw the ram. Seeing the ram. And so this top of the altar is alluding to the Acheda of all things. And Abraham seeing the ram on top of this. So you can think about just about the highest point on this altar, the top base of it, is the Acheda, allusion to the Acheda.
Well, all right then. So the place where you can pretty much see the allusion to the Akeda is in the form of a lion.
Isn't that interesting?
All right then. So it's almost like we can't think about Mashiach ben David without understanding, considering, and accepting Mashiach ben Yosef.
Yes.
Man.
You know, it's interesting too, because you have this whole idea about Mount Moriah, right? We have like this tradition that the spot where King Shlomo built the Mizbeach and the Beit HaMikdash, this is the same place where Avraham offered up Yitzhak in Har HaMoriah.
Can.
So.
Also where Adam and his sons offered.
Yes, everyone offered at this place. There's like this huge Kedushah in this area. You know, even Cain and Hevel.
Ken.
They brought the offerings in that place.
Noach.
You know, and so, and essentially, you look at all this. You look at where were they offering? Where was their vision at? And it was the idea that this future Mizbeach was there to recall Abraham's merit of offering up his son. And you look at all these people. All of them were offering at the same spot. They all had that same vision.
That is beautiful.
And in that vision, they were calling it. You know, there's a midrash that actually goes and says also that Adam gave instructions to Adam and Cain. Hevel and Cain, right, mm-hmm. To bring their sacrifices, because it was going to be the time that the Israelites would offer the Pesach lamb.
Wow.
And so what really were these sacrifices really pointing to?
The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb.
The ultimate korban, the ultimate way that we would truly be able to draw close to Hashem.
So now we find out why the Pesach lamb is so important, because the whole story about Pesach Sheni that came about later on in our Torah portions and in Sefer Bamidbar, there's a group of individuals who were defiled because they were carrying around the bones of Yosef. And they were like, you know what? We did not get to eat the Pesach and we want to. So Moshe, please ask Hashem, how can we make that happen? And he goes, thank you for asking nicely and not being like Korach. I mean, thank you for asking nicely, and I'll go ask Hashem and be right back. And Hashem was like, yeah, a month later, we'll have Pesach Sheni and they can eat of the Pesach lamb.
Man.
So, I mean, it's just kind of like, so there has to be something about the ultimate Corbin that it's just like, we need to make some adjustments so this can happen.
Yes. You know, Pesach Shenani, you know, really proves that Hashem believes in second chances.
Oh, wow.
You know, But not for people whose intention is to say, oh, I'll repent later. I'll do this later. It's for people who legitimately missed it based on, you know, them carrying the bones of Yosef.
Oh, my goodness.
You know? So, there's that.
You're not allowed to do that in public. Wow.
What's done in the dark will be brought to light, so I might as well do it.
It was. That was like a bat signal light, like all up in the grill. Oh my goodness. Okay, back to our scheduled program.
So, Ms. Roshan will be coming back to the Mizbeach, but we're going to move on to the section of dedicating the future Beah Mikdash. And it's talking about, it says, Yechezkel, he repeatedly mentioned that in the future, these Kohanim who descended from Zadok would serve in the Beit HaMikdash. And Zadok was the first Kohen Gadol to serve in the Beit HaMikdash. And so it's therefore possible that all Kohanim are named the descendants of Zadok.
Come on.
And so according to some opinions, other priestly families are excluded since they served idols. Because Zadok's family remained loyal to Hashem, his descendants will serve in the Beit HaMikdash.
Come on.
And there's even another opinion that, you know, Yechezkel himself will be the priest, the Kohen, to minister in this place.
Ooh.
So.
Mm. Well, he definitely showed that he was faithful in exile, because he was just like, I don't care how far I am from Yerushalayim, I am not eating food that is defiled. And Hashem was like, yeah. Okay, we'll fix that.
All right, we get into 43:18. It says, and he said to me, Ben Adam, so says Hashem Elohim, these are laws to dedicate the altar on the day it is completed, to make it fit for offering olah sacrifice to it, and dash its blood against it. And you shall see, give to the Kohanim for the tribe of Levi, who are the seed of Zadok, and who are close to me to serve me, says Hashem Elohim, a young bull for a chatat sacrifice. Take from its blood, place it on the four horns in the four corners of the altar's roof, and its border around. In this way, you will purify and sanctify it. And he goes in talking about this service. But what's interesting is in verse 18, where it says, and he said to me, literally, instead of to me, it says he.
Right.
And so it's interesting because the he in here may actually refer to what this supernatural figure that's actually mentioned in 43, chapter 40, verse 3.
Mm.
So this is really the beginning, like, of the preface, if you will, to all this talk about this third temple. So what is the source for all of this? Where is this end up starting at? If it's you go back to 40 verse 3, who this he may be referring to, says this. He brought me there, and behold, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and in his hand was a linen cord and a measuring rod, and he was standing at the gate. And it goes to talk about, and behold, a man, it talks about this angel in the likeness of man with a bronze appearance. Mm. And it mentions him being in linen. And Zohar actually talks about this is the same man who is clothed in linen in verse 9:2. So we're kind of going to weave a thread. And I mentioned we're going to get into Daniel a little bit. But before that, let's go to Yechezkel 9:2, because the Zohar says it's the same angel who is in the appearance of a man. So we're going here, 9:2 says this. And behold, six men were coming by way of the upper gate, which faces north, and each man with his explosive weapon in his hand. And among them, one man clothed in linen, and a scribe's inkwell by his waist. They came and stood near the bronze altar. And it mentions about this, and a lot of people say, hey, this one is Gavriel. But according to the Targum Yochanan, he was fully dressed like a human being, unlike the rest of the angels. And it talks about this angel is used to being benevolent, but he's the one in charge of writing these marks on people's foreheads.
Man.
And it writes, like, he either writes he writes a tav in their foreheads. On the righteous, he writes a tav in black ink. And then, for the wicked, he writes a one in blood, a tav in blood.
Wow. Wow. I can't believe I'm saying this, but you know, it's kind of that idea that if you're misinformed, you think you want to be the one with the tav in blood because it's like, I want the blood of Yeshua all over me. And that's not right.
No, not in this case. You definitely don't want it in this case.
No.
But trace this thought a little down, a little further.
Come on, knit it together.
This is also a connection between, and Daniel mentions also this idea of this angel and in linen. It says, then I lifted up my eyes and saw suddenly there appeared a man dressed in white linen whose loins were girded with pure gold. And we have here, if you can keep going down, it says his body was a sea blue and his face looked like lightning. His eyes were like torches of light. His arms and legs were like pure bronze. And the sounds of his word were like the clamor of a multitude. And what does that remind you of?
Revelations.
What does it say in Revelations?
That one was speaking to me and his voice sounded like rushing waters.
Rushing waters. And then you have the fire in the eyes, and then you have the bronze feet, and who is that talking about?
The eyes like, his eyes like blazing fire, his voice like rushing water sounds, Mashiach Yeshua basically, and yes, that is the heavenly Kohen Gadol with the bronze fire feet, yeah.
Yes.
I was trying to think of the song lyrics, but I can't do it right now, so I'm just gonna.
Well, maybe you could just bust out a song later on.
But well, yes, keep going. That is definitely the picture from Revelation about the Mashiach.
Okay, so we're gonna kind of go back up where it says you have the phrase lifting up the eyes in verse 10, verse 5. The identical phrase in Abraham's angels in Bereshit 18:2, and even more interestingly, it's the angel that greeted Yehoshua in Yehoshua 5:13.
Oh, come on.
And about the angel, it says this. It says, some identify this angel with Michael, who appeared to Daniel, right?
Right.
Which is preceding the verses that we read from Daniel. And if you look about Daniel, Michael, he's the one who offers the souls of the righteous on the altar, on the heavenly altar.
Mm.
Right, so we're tying into the whole altar, the whole korban.
Here we go, yeah.
And the souls of the Tzadikim. He's also, according to Mamloas and other sources, Michael is also synonymous with Memtet.
That's right.
And it goes on to say that this angel, according to many other opinions, was Memtet. The one who Yehoshua met up with, is a God's prime minister who is appointed over all the other angels. It is he who accompanied God's Shekinah, leading the Jewish people through the desert, as the Torah says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. He's also the one that God said, God will send before the final redemption, as it said, behold, I will send my angel, and he will clear the way before me. Malachi 3:1. The angel will clear the way so that God's own Shekinah can come and redeem us.
Wow. So, pillar of fire, Gabriel, Mikael, Memtet, Mashiach, Kohen Hagadol. There's also a Targum that talks about one of the names of the Sar HaPanim in HaShemayim. the Prince of the Face, there's an angel named Yehoshua.
Wow.
So, yeah.
There's that.
There is that.
And, you know, it gets just a little bit even more interesting. Another commentary, Ibn Yahya actually comments back in Daniel 10:5 about this angel, and it describes him as Ishechad.
Oh my goodness.
Ishechad is what the text says. Ishechad, a single man.
Yes, it does.
And Ibn Yahya understands the Ish, the man, to be an anthropomorphic representation of God, similar to the Adam, man, described in the Machaveh of Yechezkel. So you have those four faces on the Machaveh, on the chariot: the lion, the ox, the eagle, right, and then the face of the man. It says that this angel is identified with that face, which is a anthropomorphic representation of God himself.
So did we just, like, not just read in Midrash Rabbah, Parsha Terumah, that Hashem is going to take Ish Echad from among the children of Israel, and he will be atonement when there is no temple?
Oh, yes. He would take one man, Ish Echad. Who is this Ish Echad?
Wow.
Wow.
Okay.
Incredible.
So it's like our Torah portion studies are connected or something.
I know. It's like, what? It's like they actually, it was actually thoughtfully or divinely planned or something like that.
Man.
But, you know, it's interesting because you think about the whole idea of the Machave, you know, like the whole chariot. What do you do in a chariot?
What do you do in a chariot? You ride.
What's that? You ride. You ride around. It's how you go from place to place, how you, like, transition, if you will, into different areas. Oh, and, you know, it was brought down by one of our fellow Talmudim.
Who was it? I'm just kidding.
You know.
Right.
But,
the violent one. Oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about.
Put on the table. We'll just say that. Yeah. But each one of these faces is how Hashem actually transitions into our world, into our life, right? You have the face of an ox, which is Mashiach ben Yosef, because Yosef is likened to an ox. You have the face of a lion, like the Yehuda, David, Mashiach ben David, descended from Yehuda, who's like a lion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have two Mashiachs, and then you have the idea of eagle, which if you read the Song of Moshe, it's like reference to God himself. And then you have the face of a man.
Wow.
Which it describes Hashem as a man of war. But it's like this transition period, like these whole two Mashiachs, right?
Right.
And Hashem being manifested in these two Mashiachs who comes in the form of a man. And so how we transition into our lives and brings us closer to him is through, like, this process, if you will.
Good night. I don't have the source in front of me right now, but as I was studying the parasha this week, I came across, it was either Benny B or G Shekel talking about the two Mashiachs are the 2 feet of God, and they walk about. So God moves through the two Mashiachs.
Man, that's incredible. What's that?
I was just like, wait, what?
Man. Wow.
Yeah.
Another aspect of that's how he transitions in this world, how he moves about in our world, is through the Mashiachs.
Good night.
So goes on to talk about, it is a mitzvah for us to study the korban note of the Beit HaMikdash, just as a mitzvah to study its plans. The blood of each sacrifice atoned for the lives of the Jewish people, and because its fat was burned on the Mizbeach, Hashem forgave the Jews for surrounding their hearts with fat, thus blocking out teshuva. Chatat offering atone for unintentional sins, as an Asham offering for intentional ones. Moreover, each korban brought material blessings. And so you just have this, the beauty of each korban, you know, it's not something you're just giving up. It's something you use to draw closer, draw yourself and others closer to Hashem.
You just really said it brought material blessing.
Yes.
Wow. Okay.
So, it does.
Because that's like completely not how the common mind views Corbin. But when you understand what Corbin is, and then you understand it also brings you material blessing, it's just kind of like, oh. Not that material blessing is the point, but it's kind of like what we thought we were losing. Hashem is like, no, you're not losing anything, silly.
Yes.
I mean, you're laying down your life. That's what you're supposed to do.
When you think about it, just, I feel it's helpful to compare relationship to Jewish people's relationship to Hashem. Us and Hashem, kind of like a husband and wife relationship.
Yes.
And I don't think that's blasphemous. I think there's a number of sources that say it, but most heavily it's in the image of the cherubim.
That's right.
Right. You have a male and a female cherubim, and they represented different things, but one thing is Hashem and the Jewish people. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you kind of think about it. When, say, Chas V'Shalom, you get in an argument with your spouse or there's tension or whatever, what is one way that you can actually kind of, you know, restore that relationship? You know, you come in there, you apologize, right? You make amends, but usually that's accompanied with some sort of thing. Maybe, hey, you start off to break the ice with a little bit of chocolates or flowers or, you know, something special they like.
Wow.
And so, you know, that's kind of how you could kind of allude to the korbanot, these offerings, if you will, right? Now, if you came in there to be like, you just throw, say you're getting chocolates, you just throw the chocolates on the table, be like, now forgive me, look what I got you.
Ooh.
You know, no one wants that. You know, or if you're thinking like, oh, the chocolates and the gift is the main deal. You know, like here it is, and you don't say anything about trying to mend the relationship. You don't have any intentions of restoring that, being a better husband, being a better wife for your spouse, right?
Right.
And that's and so you could kind of see how Hashem later in other works of the prophets and the writings and the Tanakh, he mentions your sacrifices are abhorrent to me. I hate them. I loathe them. Why? Because how it was given, because you made that the focus. You made yourself the focus, or you made the sacrifice the focus, or you looked at it as a sacrifice instead of a korban. So.
Tag.
Go for it.
Hosea 14:3. It says, Kehu imachem devarim. Take words with you. And then that's the first part. The next part is Veshuvu El Adonai. So when you look at that whole phrase, take words with you and return to Adonai, the first part about taking words with you is Kehu Imachem Devarim. The initial letters spell the word Akad, which means that's the root of Akedah, which means to lay down yourself and be bound up as a korban. And so part of you returning to Hashem is making yourself into a korban. And then as you do that, you return to Adonai and you speak. So looking at the way that we daven, you know, especially for Shacharit, which is considered a time of chesed, by the way, which is the prayer instituted by Abraham, who was, you know, give chesed to Abraham, kindliness to Abraham, you know, that whole prayer that we say for the Uvalezion. Basically, you are binding yourself up in Shacharit as an Akedah when you are binding your tefillin. And then you have this idea that, you're also davening words of Torah. You have your siddur right there. It's all set for you. It's all done. All you have to do is walk in it. And like, we're supposed to return to Hashem even after we return to Hashem. Every moment is a moment of Shuva, Bezrat Hashem. Because the moment we stop making teshuva, that's the part where we begin to moonwalk away from our beloved. And we don't want to do that. So we always want to be returning to Hashem. So just kind of looking at this idea of we're the Korban, you know, and the words of Torah, the words of I'm sorry, like honesty, sincerity, like that, that is definitely something that you do with your spouse. You know, you don't just, you know, you don't do this to anybody else you don't like, you know, you don't go, oh, I really offended some person I don't know and really don't even maybe not be so esteemed to, but yet someone who's very beloved and endearing to you, oh, you're going to make sure you fix that. So anyway, just for food for thought.
Well, if you took everything you said just now and typed it up, and post it on Facebook. And if I had a Facebook page, I would go in there and I put one of those really excited laughing faces on there. Laughing faces, little heart emblem, and I'd share it. That's what I would do. And that's so key. And, you know, the whole structure of the Mishkan teaches us so many valuable lessons. And I just kind of look at two things right now that were essentially like right on top of each other, if you will, like, you know, directly in front of each other. You have the Ark, like the Aharon, and that was filled with essentially the Torah, with the commandments.
Yes.
And these were words that Hashem spoke to us.
Oh.
And what was below it was the altar, and what happens on the altar. Like, we take sacrifice. It's what we put in, what we give in there. And like you said, take words with you.
Wow.
Right? It's at the Akedah, the sacrifice. And we have both these elements in you know, synagogue services, right?
Yes.
Shul services. You have the word, read of the Torah, which is Hashem talking to us. And then you have, like you said, and, you know, the prayers, praying for the prayer book, this is us talking to Hashem, so you have this dialogue. Right? And so you kind of think about this as the Torah, the Aharon, this is Hashem giving to us, and then us giving to Hashem. Right? This dialogue, this whole conversation, and the whole idea of offering kind of like a gift. What better gift could we give Hashem than the unity of each other, the unity of his people.
Wow.
You know, this is what Mashiach hints at. He says in Matthew 5:23, he mentions all this huge, long, amazing drash. And 23, it says, if therefore you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Wow. Come on.
And it says, if you remember that your brother has anything against you, and, you know, we could say, okay, you know, what is his source for that? And we could say, you know, it's like kind of like a cop-out. He is the living Torah, so he is his own source. And that's acceptable. But let's not, you know, cop out so easily, if I can use that expression. And let's go back to when it was commanded to build an altar. What was required for that?
When it was...
What was required for this altar?
Well, and you had all the teruma that everybody was supposed to bring of a charitable heart. So, like,
yes,
Kol Yisrael had to unify as one and bring gifts willingly as well as generously.
So there's that idea. They had to bring willing and generous gifts. And there's also this idea you have in Shemot 26. And it goes in 26, it says God spoke all these words, saying, I'm Lord your God, brought you out of Mitzrayim. You shall not have any gods. You shall not make for yourself idols, because you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. Oh yeah. Exodus 20, Shemot 20.
Right.
And then it goes all the way down in verse 20, 26.
Oh, 2026. Okay.
Right before that, and I'll just start at 23. The Lord said to Moshe, Exodus 20, verses 22. The Lord said to Moshe, this is what you should tell the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall most certainly not make alongside me gods of silver, gods of gold of yourself. You shall make an altar of Eretz for me, and shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I record my name, I will come to bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you lift up your tool on it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps on my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed to you.
Yes, you are talking about not being in strife with our brothers and our sisters.
Yes. And so, like right here, we're talking about at the very end, it mentions so that your nakedness won't be revealed. Revealed to who? I mean, we just kind of mentioned all the garments the priests had to wear. You know, and at the very least, they had the breeches on them, right?
Right.
It covered everything, okay? And they also have the idea of it's not really doesn't mention people around it. It's mentioning like you're not gonna build steps. You can't have hewn stones. You build this ramp. Why? So your neck in this. So you.
Uh-oh. Stand by. All right, technical difficulties, but we're good now. Welcome back.
Right. So I always know something's wrong when I get a very, very long, awkward silence. So.
You're like just drawing her like, and then, and that's the source for Matthew 5.
And that's the purpose for entire existence. Not of course, that's an easy question when you live a Jewish life. So,
Oh,
don't want to be a big drop or anything.
right. Okay, so let's go back. We're in Shemot 20, and we're doing the last few verses about the stones and not making steps on the altar. So that's pretty much where you cut out when you began to talk about, exposing the nakedness and all that kind of stuff, because we're wearing lots of clothes as a priest. So what is the deal right there?
Like what's going on? Because there's not really people mentioned. It's mentioned about these stones. Okay, not really anything else. And Rashi actually comments on this idea. It says, so that your nakedness will not be uncovered. It says, because the steps require you to take wide steps. Although this is not actual exposure of nakedness, for it is written, and make them linen pants. So it's already covering that part, like we talked about. Nonetheless, taking wide steps is close to exposing nakedness. And if you take wide steps, you are treating what? Not the people, not anyone around you. You are treating the stones of the Mizbeach in a humiliating manner. These words imply a kol vechomer. Now, if regarding these stones, which do not have the perception to care about their humiliation, the Torah says, since there is need for them, do not treat them in a humiliating manner. In the case of your fellow man who is in the image of your creator and cares about his humiliation, how much more so must you treat him with respect?
Wow.
And so, what is Mashiach's source? Is he just making this stuff up? Why is he telling people to delay, if you will, their offering? we're supposed to do mitzvahs with alacrity, right? We're supposed to do them the first chance that we get.
Right.
Right? But before that, you have, before alacrity, you have this idea of being zeharut, this idea of being reflective, of withholding from evil. The Psalms say, turn from evil and then do good. So before you can pursue a mitzvah, you got to make sure you're doing it. You got to make sure you're doing everything right. So what he's saying here is it's not against the Torah. This is actually his source. At least I believe this is one of his sources that he's coming from. Because the whole process to go up the altar, you had to be so intentional with not insulting mere rocks. How more so should be you intentional about being unified and not insulting your brother?
Wow.
And so he's not just making this up out of nowhere. He's coming directly from the Torah, and he's revealing what this means. Why did there have to be a ramp? Okay, because was that really necessary? Well, no, but not for the physical aspect, but yes, for the spiritual aspect. Mm. To keep us mindful of what our approach to giving a korban needs to be. And what takes precedent before that is offered.
Wow.
You know, because Hashem waited to give us the Torah till we were unified.
That's right. Right?
We should imitate our Father. We should be unified and then give our offering to Him. That's one of the reasons why it's so important, you know, to have a minion. You're showing this unity, and then you're giving him words back.
Hmm. Well,
so,
there's that.
There's that. I'd like to kind of transition to a little story time, if that's okay.
Bring it on. And without further ado, story time. Come on.
Nissan ben Eliezer was sitting under a tree in his field one fine summer day. He observed that the tree was laden with sweet, luscious fruits, whose juice was dripping onto the ground below, while sheep were peacefully grazing under the tree, milk dripping from their udders. On the earth, the milk combined with the fruit juice, Rab Natan taught his students, "You see that Hashem truly gave us a land flowing with milk and honey. This is only a fraction of the blessing promised for the future. As it says in Yol 4:18, the mountains will drip with juice and the hills will flow with milk." And so all these blessings were shown upon the Jews in the time of Beit HaMikdash and will begin fulfilled as a result of offering the Korban note. And so it goes on to talk about the idea we mentioned earlier about, it says, "You shall give the Kohanim a bull, you shall take from its blood." So some people believe it's actually Yechezkel himself, who's the prophet, is promised after the Techiyat HaMatim, the resurrection of the dead, he would personally lead the future dedication ceremony. And so he was actually Cohen, right? So he was actually fit to do this.
Wow.
You have, it actually concludes with the phrase, "I will be pleased with you." And so the main theme behind all the chapters dealing with the Korbanot is that they're effective only if our deeds please the Almighty. So kind of tag in the idea that we mentioned before, what pleases him is that we dwell in unity, because it says how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, right?
Oh.
And so what really gives Hashem a lot of nachat, what gives him a lot of pleasure is seeing his children get along. You think about that. Anyone has parents or deals with children or even grown-ups, you know, like. But take it from a parent's standpoint, you know, you don't want to see your kids bickering and arguing and fighting over every little thing.
Nope.
You want to see them getting along, sharing their toys, you know, speaking kind words to each other. If this gives us pleasure and we're made in the image of God, you know, how much more pleasure would it give him?
Wow.
You know?
Well.
So, going to a few little the ending points here.
Bring them on.
So, why we actually need to know all these details?
Why?
So, two reasons. Realistic, detailed picture. It strengthens our emunah. right? We have all these realistic details. So it's like, okay, this isn't a fairy tale. Like, look at all the details that go into this. This is something that's going to happen. Yes. You know, and two, we build the Beit HaMikdash whenever we study its laws. We mentioned this before, because Hashem wanted to give us merit. And the third one we can actually highlight in a short parable. So, super short story time, if you will. A prince was ousted from the country because he had conducted himself inappropriately. In order to entice him to improve, the father constructed a magnificent palace, especially for his son, and he sent messengers to bring the prince back so he could view it. The prince was told, "This splendid palace is waiting for you. All you have to do is behave in a fitting manner." So the parable, you know, it's kind of easily understood. It's the whole idea to, he gave us this vision in order to generate in us a strong desire for teshuva. So not only is he strengthening our emunah, not only is he allowing us to gain merits from building just by studying, not by even lifting a finger, but just like studying and reading off those laws, but also he's hitting out of the very root and allowing us a desire to do teshuva and to turn to him so that we should better ourselves.
Wow.
And
so we got strengthen Amuna and do teshuva.
Yeah, so strengthen Amuna, one. So why all the details of this final Beit HaMikdash? Three things. It strengthened our emuna, and in the merit of our firm belief, we will be resurrected and given the opportunity to serve Hashem in the third Beit HaMikdash. Second part, we actually build the Beit HaMikdash just by studying its laws, and this is a way for Hashem to give us merit. And then the third one is it literally inspires us to do teshuva, because we have this beautiful future waiting us. And so it helps, you know, when people have a clear goal, they have a clear vision, one that's inspiring, one that's good. They're going to try to strive for that even harder than if they have no vision at all. Wow. You know, there's a saying of what's worse than losing your eyes. And that's losing your vision.
Wow.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the idea behind this. Mm. And I like to kind of throw in here a last story time of you heard the term death glare or death stare.
Right.
Well, we mentioned last half Torah that, you know, whatever you heard, whatever you seen, Torah did it first and Torah does it best.
Right.
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 And so this is another example of this. So here's a story time based on one of our sages.
All right, bring it on.
Rabbi Eliezer was once mockingly asked by a wicked non-Jew, "Why do you believe that there will be a third Beit HaMikdash in the future? Your Torah only mentions two." Rabbi Eliezer stared at the Rasha, who collapsed and rendered lifeless by the sage's anger. Then Rabbi Eliezer wept and exclaimed, "There is not one superfluous word in our holy Torah. The third Beit HaMikdash is hinted in it. This was explained to me by the prophet Eliyahu, who had heard the subject being debated in the heavenly academy. When God took the Jews out of Egypt, he planned to raise them to the status of holy angels, settled in their land forever. He was going to give them an everlasting Beit HaMikdash. However, the generation of the wilderness sinned and never reached the land. The sons were not as holy, and therefore the Beit HaMikdash was built by King Shlomo rather than by Hashem himself, which resulted in it being destroyed." Okay, so it goes and talk about in Ezra's time, the Jews were sinful. Therefore, the second Beit HaMikdash was constructed by human beings, also eventually to be destroyed. Like we mentioned last HaTorah, you know, don't be arrogant that you helped build this one, referring to Shlomo's temple, because I'm going to destroy it.
Wow.
But it goes on to say the main Beit HaMikdash, of which the Torah tells that Hashem personally will erect it, as is written, a Mikdash Hashem, which your hands will fashion, Shemot 15:17, has not yet been given to us. Wow. But, you know, other sources mention that's not just Hashem who builds it, according to Rabbi Yosef Soloveitchik. He mentions that Mashiach is the one who's going to build this third temple. So, which one is it?
Yes.
Yes. And just an interesting note, because it also says that B'nai Israel will build the future Beit HaMikdash. And so, it's this idea again of Hashem giving us merit, because he does the building, you know, Mashiach does the building. We talk about how Mashiach is how Hashem interacts in our world in a finite manner. And so he suggests that the art, like Tiferet Zion suggests, our share in the building of the future will be of a spiritual nature. So B'nai Israel will learn the laws of Beit HaMikdash. And then we have this different approach that when the Almighty foresaw that in the future the Jews would be put to shame by being unable to fill this mitzvah of building Beit HaMikdash. So what did he do? He buried the gates of the first Beit HaMikdash in the ground. As it says, its gates were submerged in the earth. Echa, Lamentations 2:9. He will return those gates to us after the arrival of Mashiach and allow the Jews to affix them to the final Beit HaMikdash. By completing it, the Jews will be considered its builders.
Wow. So
it's kind of like, you know, putting something up and allowing your little child to finish, like you hammer the nail in a little bit and you just allow him to hit the nail in, and it's like he finished it himself.
It's like, hey, you did it, look at all that.
I was like okay, I built the house, now put up the mezuzah.
Right.
And so it just what amazing father we have. You know, we lose sight of I think our generation loses sight of the love of God in these stories, because they have no concept of no concept of the culture, of the language, of oral Torah, you know. And so we lose sight, because of we have no concept of oral Torah in this generation, we lose sight of the love of Shem and how truly great a father he is.
Amen, amen. Well, it is that time to go into practical takeaways. It has been such an amazing journey for Haftarah Tetzaveh. Some very, very just insane insights. So, first of all, Todah Rabah to you for bringing all that out and having some domestic violence going on this podcast. So, that's amazing. But the violence of the category of shalom, though, that's the good kind of violence.
Man.
So, couple of things, just to kind of mention, this would be basically my practical takeaway, or just some things that I feel like are very relative, or what is that word? Relevant, very relevant to what has been spoken throughout the podcast. Number one, when we talk about the name of Hashem, Hashem actually has allowed that name to be used or to be labeled on different people, so to speak. One of them is Mashiach, as in Yirmiyahu, I believe it's 23, and it talks about that Mashiach will be called Mashiach, or Hashem Zidkenu, which is Hashem, our righteousness. Another thing about the name of Hashem, it also says, I'm reading here in a whole bunch of different sources, so let me just pick one. Midrash Tankuma, Kedoshim 5:1. The Buber edition says, but Yisrael is called by the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As it says, he is called Hashem, and he has called Yisrael gods. As it is stated, I said, you are gods. So they're going into more of that. But the big thing to know there is, why is it seen that Yisrael builds the temple? It's because we're called by the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu when we're Kol Echad. Another reason why we want to be a people of baseless love, people of Lashon Kodesh, is because we need to be worthy of the name in which we are allowed to bear upon those certain circumstances that are met for us to be literally kol echad. Or should we say ish echad, because we know that Mashiach is one body of many members, which would be kol Yisrael. But anyway, and the other thing is that, where is it? Yes. Avodah Zarah 19a, and Rava also says with regard to this verse, initially the Torah is called by the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it says, but ultimately it is called by the name of the one who studies it. No, you didn't. Okay, I'm putting that down. Okay, so, and then my last little thing I just want to say is that the altar is considered to be how many cubits tall? I believe it was 10 cubits. 10 cubits tall. That is coming from the words of the Ramchal. Get you some. That's I'm looking at Dr. Sakal's notes on the Haftarah, so he shot a few of those gleanings out. And when you look at 10 cubits, I was like, man, how tall is 10 cubits? It's like, oh, that's about 15 feet. And I was like, 15 feet tall? And it was like, yeah, it's broken down into 4 cubits, 4 cubits, and 2 cubits to get 10 cubits. And I'm like, 4 cubits, how tall is that? Well, first of all, 10 cubits is 15 feet, which is the height of like a giraffe. So you got like a giraffe is about 15 to 17 feet tall. And yes, the neck is included. So when you think about going to the altar, it's just like it's a giraffe, basically. But the reason why I was breaking down the little segments there is because 4 cubits is about 6 feet tall, which is kind of like the height of a man. And to know that two of those sections are the height of a man, obviously the two Mashiachs. And so part of the height of the altar features the two Mashiachs. And then I was thinking, well, what's that other 2 cubits? Because that's like 3 feet tall. I'm not really sure how tall the Evin Shetia is, which is the foundation stone that the Ark sits on. But knowing that the Ark is the two Mashiachs and that the two Mashiachs' height are included in the Mizbeach in the courtyard, I'm thinking the two Mashiachs on a foundation stone of some sort would be that other 2 cubits down there. So anyway, the two Mashiachs on a stone is the height of a giraffe commonly or average, and that is the Mizbeach and the outer altar.
Wow, man.
So.
I think for the image of this halftime, you just put a big giraffe. Octave, you know, draw attention. I'm like, what is going on?
It's called Jurassic Park.
Wow.
That was terrible. Really stuck my neck out on that one. Okay. So, yeah, your turn.
Okay. So, I think my practical takeaway would be this whole idea of what is your vision of the Korban? What is your vision of the Korban? Do you view it as something that's going to bring you close to Hashem? Do you view it as something that's going to, like, something you're going to have to remove from yourself?
Wow.
And not just Hashem, but other people. How do you view it? When you have to offer someone something, when you give to another person, when you give charity, when you give time, when you give energy, when you give a compliment, do you feel like you're subtracting from your own glory, from subtracting from your own time? Or do you feel like you're drawing a unity between Klal Yisrael and all mankind? You know, and beautiful. Just idea of like what is, and in that same category, what's your vision of your Korban? What is the position of your sacrifice? Do you ground it at the site where all these sacrifices were, where Mount Moriah, when Abraham gave us a beautiful example of laying down everything he desired for the sake of Hashem's glory, for the sake of of nothing other than because Hashem said so. You know?
Wow.
And so what is our view of our korban, of what we give? Like, do we see it as we're offering this on the Mizbeach in the sense that us doing this at this specific place, like with this in mind, with this intention, us giving ourselves, whatever it may be, do we have the intention of our mind that it's going to bring about, like, forgiveness? It's going to be a merit, not just for ourselves, but for others. It's going to bring just this tremendous blessing. It's going to bring life. Do we have that in mind? Mm. Or are we still the mindset that we're losing our identity, we're losing our time, we're losing our money, we're losing, you know, our glory? You know, what really is our mindset? What is our vision when we give? What is our vision of our korban?
Oh, man. That is beautiful.
To reflect on, really. More than just a practical takeaway, is something for us to reflect on.
Yes, absolutely.
If I could just say one thing just about the whole of, we mentioned this whole idea of, in the Mishkan, there was the Aharon, which where the Torah was kept, which is Hashem's words to us. And then there's the Mizbeach, which is what we offer to Him. And so we talked about this whole dialogue. And this whole concept of, in your vision of your korban, of your offering, how is your conversation with Hashem? Are you allowing yourself to talk to Him? Are you allowing Him to talk to you? You know, are you studying Torah? Are you praying? You know? And how is that dialogue going? You know, and in our prayers, are we a good conversationalist? You know, and by that I mean, are we very adamant in focusing on our words and making sure we're saying them the prayers at the appropriate time? If we're a man, you know, how is that dialogue going with Hashem?
Wow.
So that would be my practical takeaways for all of us, including myself.
And definitely. Me too, for sure. You know, it's one of those things that, you know, those of us who are teaching the word, you know, we're definitely more under more liability. And so, you know, it's almost like we're speaking to people who should, Bezrat Hashem, hearken to what we're saying, but we need to do that twice over for ourselves. So, you know, it's to get you some of epic proportions, you know, what's being laid down. So,
man.
Well, what do we know? What do we know? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, zur kol haolamim, zadik bekol hadorot, ha'el ha'ne'eman ha'omer ve'ose, hamdaver kayem shekol devarav emet vazedek. Ne'eman atahu Adonai Eloheinu, ve'ne'emanim devareka ve'davar echad, midvarecha achor lo yashuv. Recham ki el melek, ne'eman verakaman atah, baruch atah Adonai, ha'el ha'ne'eman bekol devarav, bizkut Mashiach Yeshua, amen. Well, toda rabah chavivi, many blessings to you and your household. To everyone who's joined us for the Haftarah podcast, shalom and Shavuot Tov. We have enjoyed our time with you. Many blessings.
Shalom.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.